Hello, we'd like to welcome you to a new series. This is a series of lessons entitled Health and Healing. We'll be following the lessons prepared on this subject by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists for the adults of the church to study starting in April, May, and June of 2010. And our subject for this particular Sabbath is entitled, Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Jesus told us back in the beginning that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. You remember that famous verse found in Matthew 22, 37, and 38. But what about our bodies? Paul said that our bodies are supposed to be a living sacrifice, and that's, of course, Romans 12:1. Our bodies are not supposed to be a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice for God. This series of lessons focuses on the subject of health and healing and how we might actually become living sacrifices. So, the question then is, what are our responsibilities to God in the physical realm? The Bible makes it very clear, abundantly clear, that God is our Creator and our Redeemer. God has gone to extraordinary lengths to reach out to us. What are our responsibilities in response to Him? He not only created us perfect in the beginning, but also has come and dealt with our sins as well. And you remember Romans 8:3, the last portion of that verse. He came to deal with our sins. So, with that little bit of introduction, what is the rational spiritual worship Paul is talking about in Romans 12:1? If you remember that verse, I'm going to turn to the Good News Bible here and see if we can have a look at it. I click on the right thing here. So then, my brothers and sisters, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to His service and pleasing to Him. This is the true worship that you should offer. A living sacrifice, dedicated to His service and pleasing to Him, the true worship that you should offer. What is that telling us? What do you think that's saying?
Well, this is, we read this and we've heard it because we're Christians, and this is part of Christian scripture, and sometimes I think we're kind of jaded to that. If this had never been voiced before, if Paul was the first one ever to say this is a living sacrifice, and he's living in a time in which, just down the road a piece, there are Jews with a temple that are celebrating all of these. They're taking animals in there, pigeons and so on and so forth.
And not just Jews. This was a widespread practice among heathens as well.
So if I had never heard this before, Paul is saying this, a living sacrifice, and just down the road is the old sacrificial system.
And in that system, All the sacrifices were dead.
Well, eventually they were.
Yeah. That's kind of the point, isn't it?
So, I puzzle over that. When I put myself sitting right in front of Paul and hearing him say this for the first time, I'm kind of wondering what kind of a flavor, having it so close to that sacrificial system, if that adds some color to this term, living sacrifice.
Well, sacrifice is kind of a dedication of something to God, mm-hmm. or to whoever you sacrifice to. And in the Jewish system, it was to God. So a living sacrifice would be, again, wouldn't that be dedicating yourself to whoever you're dedicating, presumably to God in mm-hmm. this case? Dedicating your life.
What about, like, if I'm sitting in my chair reading a good book and I'm having a good time and my wife says, Gary, I got to go we have to do the dishes. So I have to get up and go do the dishes. Is that a living sacrifice?
That sounds like pretty sacrificial to me.
Well, isn't that kind of the point right there, is that you're actually not looking to yourself to you know, whatever feels good for you, but you're actually trying to be a blessing to somebody else or other people or the whole bunch of people. Mm-hmm. That, to me, is what a living sacrifice is all about.
Why are our bodies a living sacrifice? Why is something else a living sacrifice?
Because I didn't want to get up from my chair. My body said, man, I'm really comfortable here. What do you have to believe?
There's something you read in there. It said, what is pleasing to God? So should we study what is pleasing to God? Like Gary knows helping with the dishes is pleasing to his wife. Mm-hmm. But what is pleasing to God?
Well, you notice the last phrase is a very interesting one. This is the true worship that you should offer. Those are almost unique Greek words that aren't used very often. It's latreia logike. Latreia is spiritual worship, something to do with the temple, something to do with actually worshiping God. And logike, you can recognize, is related to our word logical. It means reasonable, sensible. So God is saying, this is a sensible, reasonable, rational thing to do in our worship of Him. Now, what would that be? A sensible, reasonable, rational thing for us to do in our worship of God.
Well, I think that we sacrifice ourselves, speaking of a mm-hmm. sacrifice. It's hard, but you have to just put self aside and all your trust in God. Mm-hmm. And that is a sacrifice for me.
Yeah.
But yet, that's what I have to do. And I see mm-hmm. it day after day, all the time, with my family.
So you're saying choosing to do what God wants me to do as opposed to what my selfish nature might want to do.
Well, more like putting my whole trust mm-hmm. in Him. Okay. It's just like getting on a boat in the storm and letting the man at the helm drive. Okay. I just have to remember to do that. That's hard for me because I like to be in charge. But so I have to definitely sacrifice myself so I can leave it up to God.
Sounds like you're kind of human.
What's an irrational sacrifice? I mean, we can talk about opposites, can't we?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, an irrational sacrifice, in my opinion, if I look back to Old Testament times or even New Testament times, where the people would, like, cut an animal open and start waving around and throwing blood, and not only that, they sometimes would cut themselves and do all this kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. I mean, an example of that that's very quite familiar in the Bible is the time when Elijah called the priests of Baal and Ashtoreth to go to the top of Mount Carmel and have a showdown about who is the real God. And they were cutting themselves and they were carrying on, you know, and that would be very irrational in my opinion.
That's still done today by a certain Islamic sect that I know of. They will slash themselves and you see the blood flowing and with knives and so forth. So it's really...
But there's a rationality to that, isn't it? To get God's
attention.
I don't know if in this particular day and age, but in Old Testament times, they were sacrificing their children, mm-hmm. and their children were dying, burning to death, mm-hmm. and that was and
that was considered worship.
That was considered, and it was considered rational. And God is saying rational in God's way. And he never thought that was rational.
Yeah.
So these sacrifices that we're talking about are to gods other than the God of Israel, right?
Well, the ones we have been talking about, yes, are irrational services, in my opinion.
Yeah.
Nothing ever asked, requested by Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, no. Well, yes, Don.
I would never call that reasonable.
No.
No. And it calls for a reasonable sacrifice here. Well, rational and reasonable, isn't that synonymous, basically, in our context?
Close. Yeah, certainly very close. So.
Maybe the word is arbitrary instead of rational.
Yeah, that's another word that would come in there. Yeah, God, many people who just believe that God said it, and that's the way it is, and you just have to do it, whether it makes any sense at all. That's what God demands. Mm-hmm. And that would be quite arbitrary.
And for some people, a sacrifice is more of a sacrifice for them than it is for others. The classic example is that lady who had just a coin or two to put in to the offering plate, and Jesus pointed her out as giving more than others. But what's sacrifice got to do with health?
Well, that's a good question. Let's build the case here. The lesson is going to do that. Considering all that God has done for us, is he worthy of our praise and worship?
Amen.
Why does he love us? Why does he love us? Why is freedom so important to God? And what are the implications of the fact that God is love? Now, let's go here. You know these verses. Let me remember to push the right button here. 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And if you drop down here to verse 16, and we ourselves know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love. So when we remember that God is love, he wants us, in fact, we're told that back in Genesis, we were made in God's image. That would suggest that we are supposed to be loving also, right? Mm-hmm. So what does freedom have to do with love? That would be the next question.
Choice.
Choice.
Without choice, you don't have love.
Okay. Explain yourself.
Well, if God is love, God has choice, and we're created in God's image, so we have choice. And if we don't exercise that choice, we're not using what God has given us as part of his creation.
Let's just touch that logic very briefly. In order to love, you must also be able to hate.
That's right.
You have to have a choice. Otherwise, you're just mouthing a recording programmed by God or something else like that. That's not love. That's just robot, being a robot. Mm-hmm. So you have to have the option to hate. That means you have to have freedom. You have to have a freedom to make a choice. Now, choices are not the same as chances.
No.
Flipping a coin is not choice. Now, it's random, and it might seem like a choice, but it isn't. Choice means that you have to have some idea about the implications of what you're choosing, which in turn means you must live in some kind of a semi-orderly universe, really an orderly universe, because if our universe was completely disorderly, what you thought you're choosing today would be something completely different tomorrow. So in order to have real choice, you have to live in an orderly universe.
And God is orderly.
And God is very orderly. That's what makes science possible.
That's right.
Science otherwise wouldn't be possible at all. So we have to have an orderly universe in order to have some idea about what we are choosing. And, of course, that implies laws can be drawn up that describe this orderly universe in which we live. And then in that context, we can love. There's freedom. There's all that kind of stuff. But all these things must be there in order for love to be free and for us to be like God. Otherwise, we're either robots or we don't have any choice at all.
Is that why it's so important for God to be orderly and dependable, always consistent? Because that gives his creatures more opportunity to make a good choice to either love him or not love him?
Mm-hmm. Predictability.
Predictability.
Yeah. Okay.
And if God can tell the future, he knows that certain actions are going to cause certain results over time.
Yeah.
And
which raises another question, since we're talking about the plan of salvation and what that might imply about heart, mind, soul, and in this particular case, particularly the body, how far back did God make provisions for the plan of salvation?
Before he created any intelligent creatures, if we believe God can tell the future.
What verse was that?
Where would you find that in the Bible? Remember?
I thought you would have it.
I thought I would have it. I don't have the verses.
Okay, well, we've got it right in front of us. It's found in Revelation 14, chapter 6. This is one of the many places. Revelation 14, 6. Then I saw another angel flying high in the air with an eternal message of good news, an eternal message of good news to announce the peoples of the earth to every race, tribe, language, and nation. So the plan God had for us is an eternal plan. It's not something he just thought of, let's say, in the emergency situation when Adam and Eve sinned. There's the eternal plan, and that same idea is presented in 2 Timothy 1:9. If you want to look at it here, I'll just pull it up here on the screen real quick for us. 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us and called us to be his own people, not because of what we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. He gave us this grace by means of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, before the beginning of time. Before the beginning of time. So this plan has been there for a long time.
That was in case we messed up. He had a plan.
Yep.
That's exactly right. In case we messed up, God had a plan in place way back before he even created our earth.
In fact, he knew we were going to mess up.
Yeah.
He knew what Lucifer was going to do and went ahead and created Lucifer anyway.
So then, if that's the truth, and we're trying to pull all the pieces of this puzzle together and make them fit, what are the implications of this everlasting gospel, and what does that have to do with Christ's death on the cross? What does Christ's death on the cross have to do with my salvation? And now we're going to get a little bit complicated, but let's follow through here. Did God the Father demand that someone die before he would forgive us?
No.
How do you know that?
Well, you can put it, if you just quote a text here and there out of context, you can support just about any position. But if you take the whole context of Scripture, there's nothing. It says, for God so loved the world. Mm-hmm. He didn't say, in fact, you get to John 17, finally he says, eternal life is to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Mm-hmm. And he says, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. I have made known your character. And if it is a law of human nature that you become like the person or thing that you worship or admire, that's the way intelligent creatures' minds work. And that it started in heaven. It didn't just...
What about all the dead animals, though, and all the blood and all the stuff, the sacrifices and things?
Yeah.
Well,
I mean,
God himself died.
Uh-huh.
And so there had to be a reason why God chose to die for us.
Okay, go ahead. Don't stop.
Well, there had to be something that needed to be done because of the sin we brought into the world.
And we all agree. I mean, Christians generally agree with that idea.
I have something to say about that. Satan said that Adam and Eve wouldn't die, but separation from God, we will die.
And that would be Isaiah 59, verse 2.
Oh, thank you.
Okay.
So it's when you separate, there's sort of a law of, and so when Jesus died, he kind of took care of that he showed, first of all, that the devil lied and that he would kill God if he could.
Mm-hmm.
And he showed that when you separate from God, you die.
Okay, but let's be really.
There's something deeper that I'm not getting into.
Well, no, you're doing fine, but I'm gonna make the questions a little tougher if I may. Let me go back to that question. Did God the Father demand that someone die before he would forgive us?
No.
No.
You don't think so?
No.
You know, the way I see it is God is an orderly God. We discussed that. And if you. Gravity works to your favor.
Mm-hmm.
We depend on the laws of gravity. Everything we do, I know this pencil where it's going to go when I drop it, but if I choose to go and jump off a cliff, I pay the penalty.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think that God demands a sacrifice or that someone has to die. It's just part of the law. The law of love is that when you defy love, what's the opposite? Hate. You hate your own body, you die, you self-destruct.
Well, what do we mean when we say that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins? What does that mean? We say that all the time.
The Bible says that a lot.
Let me just read. Here's from our Bible study guide for this week. The only way we could be redeemed from our fallen condition was through the cross, the place where God himself, in our humanity, bore the punishment for our sins. Nothing else would have sufficed. nothing else could have. No matter how steep the price, Jesus was willing to pay it on our behalf. Okay? So, and I think we would all agree with that. Jesus was willing to do whatever was necessary.
But we're
now the question is, what is necessary?
Yeah, we're making it from an assumption based upon our past life experience and what we've been taught and so on and so forth. And if we've assumed that somehow we've offended the infinite one, and he's, in one breath we say God is love, and we think warm and fuzzy things, but look out, if you step out of line and choose the other side, he's going to do something, and because he's got this anger, the wrath of God, and so forth.
Well, and you're helping me here. Who is it that imposes the death penalty?
Well, it says sin pays its wage; the wage is death.
Okay.
Unfortunately,
that's Romans 6:23.
Unfortunately, the common translation is, the wages of sin is death. Mm-hmm. And if you don't think beyond that, you think, God's in charge here, and he's demanded death, and then finally he's got the death of his son, and his wrath is assuaged. I don't buy any of that.
Well, it has to do with separation from God.
Well, nothing can live separate.
Wrath or anything. When you separate, when you take your blood out, you die. It's not that the doctor is angry at you, it's just
the one that
nothing can live separated from
God. It's a law of nature.
Right. Well, it says if you sin, you die. God is paying the penalty for sin, not for us individually.
It's a demonstration.
It's a demonstration.
Well, look at some other questions.
Good.
Is it demanded by God's law?
No. Like gravity?
What good is
are you talking about? We're getting pretty the secrets of the universe here.
Well, that's what we want to get to. We want to know what's really happening.
What law are you talking about? Lou said across here, this is my first time to be at the table with her. It's my understanding that God is the source of all life. Uh-huh. And when you make choices, we've discussed that, which separate you, and God has given us that power. We can make choices to say, I don't want to be here. I'm going someplace else.
Sure.
And it's the same thing as pulling the plug on a light. When you pull the plug on the light's going to go out. Okay. So
therefore, as sinners, we all should die. Right?
If the plug's
pulled. If we unplug ourselves. Well, unfortunately.
Okay, that part we've all agreed about. The question is,
but there's something else that is kind of at under circumstance here. We're all under, and that is, Adam and Eve pulled some kind of a plug, and that's affecting us all.
And Romans 5 tells us that every one of us, from their day until now, is still pulling the plug.
But unfortunately, fortunate or unfortunate, we're all still connected.
Yeah.
And so we say then, who's keeping sin going in the universe? Ultimately, it boils down to God's keeping sin going.
Yeah.
And why? Because he's going to demonstrate how bad, evil sin is. Mm-hmm. Because if he would just let it go, you stepped out of line, you fall off the cliff. No. There's intelligent creatures that are looking at what's happening, 1 Corinthians 4:9 and so forth.
Okay, so where does this payment come in?
That's a pagan concept.
I know, but there's some payment happening, isn't there?
Sin pays its wage.
Who's going to show that what sin does? I mean, somebody's going to have kind of a payment.
But when did he do it?
So is what you're saying is Jesus had to demonstrate the consequences of sin.
That's what
needed to be done?
I think so.
Let's just assume that's correct for a moment.
You don't think there's enough consequences every day? Innocent creatures, squirrels, birds, dogs, cats, they didn't have anything to do with this thing in Eden, and they die every day? Yeah.
How many of them would need to die for you to get the idea that sin was a bad thing?
It would depend on how smart I am. I mean, I would think that's an awful lot of evidence there.
Yeah, but maybe something more needs to be said.
Well, when Jesus died, the whole universe, there was some question that maybe Lucifer was right.
But when Christ died, that showed mm-hmm. that Lucifer was wrong, that he lied. Well, there's
one of the things that it shows is that we'll attack our own God.
Creature will attack its creator.
We will attack the very thing that loves us the most.
Let's look at a verse that talks about that. There's only one place in all of Scripture where one of the Bible writers has actually sat down and tried to spell out in a few words why Jesus had to die. It's found in Romans 3, starting with verse 25. Remember, that comes right after the verse which says, the wages of sin is death. So, God offered him, so that by his blood, I'm reading now from the Good News Bible, but you're welcome to follow in any version. God offered him, this would be Christ, so that by his blood, and you see a little asterisk there in my version, this is a way of saying that this blood means a sacrificial death. We're talking about Christ's death on the cross. He should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. So somehow or other, the fact that he died is going to make it possible for God to forgive us. Now, it goes on, God did this in order to demonstrate that he is righteous. Now, it's very interesting, that's the first thing that Paul says. In fact, we're going to see he says it three times. It demonstrates God's righteousness. So the purpose of Christ's death on the cross is to demonstrate God's righteousness. Mm. In the past, he was patient and overlooked people's sins. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they had been told, the day you eat of it, you will die. They didn't die. So God apparently overlooked their former sins. But in the present time, he deals with their sins in order to demonstrate, once again, his righteousness. That's the second time. And this way, God shows that he himself is righteous, and that he puts right everyone who believes in Jesus. So, Paul recognized three times that the death of Christ was to demonstrate God's own righteousness before it talks anything at all about his making us righteous, and that's the part we always talk about. So why is it so important? Don't we all agree that God is righteous? Why does God have to demonstrate his righteousness?
He's been accused.
Well, doesn't it say in Revelation there was war in heaven?
Yep. And war
doesn't mean a physical war. Doesn't it mean a war, a battle of ideas?
Oh, there can be lots of different kinds of war, yes. Uh-huh. We've heard of cyber war. Now, you know, it's on the news. There are people attacking our computers and so forth. Not with weapons, but with electronic gadgets.
And the war was Satan going around whispering that God is unfair, God is a bad guy. Mm-hmm. And a third of the angels believed Satan.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the book of Revelation says.
So you're suggesting that God's righteousness doesn't need to be demonstrated because there have been forces in the universe, the devil to be very specific, who has accused God of not being fair, of not doing the right thing, etc. Is that what you're suggesting?
Before our time.
Way before our time.
Yeah, but who remembers that?
Good question.
Does it have to do with God's law?
Well, what about that? If you look at in Scripture, and many people are not aware of this, but if you look in Scripture and you start digging around, you discover that there, in fact, is a death penalty connected to every one of the Ten Commandments except the tenth. Why do you suppose the tenth commandment doesn't have a death penalty?
Goes on in your mind.
That one goes on only coveting. It goes on completely inside your mind. So I could look at Gary here and I could say, I think you're coveting. You deserve to die. we can't do that, can we?
Really end up causing action?
Yeah, it does. But the action is covered by the rest of the commandments.
So what are you talking about, the death penalty? Where do you get that from?
Well, we're asking why is it Jesus had to die?
I know, but you said
the death penalty. I've got those there. If you want to look, it's number 13 in our handout. There's a whole bunch of verses, scores of verses that every single one of the commandments there has a death penalty connected to it.
Okay, then how do they separate the 10th commandment?
There's no death penalty for it. There's no place that says if you covet, you're supposed, you need it. These death penalties says if you break the Numbers 15, you see right here almost at the beginning. The guy broke the commandment, and God says, take him out and stone him. Just like that.
Now, another word. Go ahead.
If you don't honor your father and mother, is there a death penalty?
Yes, right. Several times. Yes, several times. Absolutely. Yeah, and they're all in there.
The Sabbath?
Absolutely.
Love God with all your heart, with all your soul.
That's Jesus' version of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. That's not the Old Testament.
Well,
version.
The first commandment, then.
Okay, yeah, and there's, yeah, it's all there. Look at the passages.
The last one.
All except for the
Ten Commandments. You can't find anywhere in the Bible where it says,
and because it's something that happens in your mind. I can't take you before the judge and say, see, I have a proven case that Gary is coveting. He deserves death.
Now, can't another word for coveting would be jealous.
Jealousy, it means desiring something that doesn't belong to you.
And then that's hard to prove if the person hasn't taken any action.
Exactly. So if he takes action, he goes and steals it, then that's an action. Now we can take him to court for stealing it.
So if you can observe it, you can condemn somebody, but if you can't, well then nobody can read a mind.
That's right.
Except only God can read the mind.
Only God knows
our motives. But how come God didn't say there's a death penalty for the Tenth Commandment?
Well, no, God is the one who gave all these. Oh, the Tenth Commandment. Well, because he's not the one who's a judge. I mean, he will be eventually. It's true, but he doesn't set himself up here tonight and say, "Okay, I'm sitting here ready to do cases. Bring me a case of somebody who's coveting."
Didn't Jesus say when he was here on earth that if you lust after a woman, it's as if you already had done adultery? So there, it's kind of like.
So maybe we could judge ourselves, maybe.
Well, we can.
The commandments.
We can judge ourselves. Not me. And eventually, God is going to judge us. He is going to judge our motives. He is going to make our motives be known.
Every word.
Well, does it scare you to think that there's a death penalty connected with almost every kind of sin?
Absolutely.
In a youth class, if you look at the screen there, in a youth class where the plan of salvation was being explained, a boy raised his hand and said, "I've not done anything to deserve death. Or deserve dying?" Well, the fact of the matter is we all deserve death. Now, we could argue about that, but there's pretty good evidence for that. Or perhaps one could phrase this question another way. What have we done that deserves living? What have we done that deserves eternal life? What is it about us that God would go through so much to save us? That's the question. That's really what we're talking about.
We have done nothing to make us worthy of being saved.
Okay.
God loved us.
Okay.
And that's why he wanted to save us. He made us. He made us to love. Mm-hmm. He wanted to win us to that love. We can choose, or we can choose to love him back, or...
So let's try to apply that.
Which death are we talking about here? Okay. There's really two kinds of death.
The Bible talks about a first death and a second death.
If I give my life to the Lord and I dedicate my heart to him and I make my life a living sacrifice to him, that doesn't mean
you'll be killed in an auto accident.
That is correct, or I might just die of old age.
Yeah. Or a heart attack or any one of
the other. So at the same time I'm subjected to that death, I'm also subjected to eternal life.
Mm-hmm. Potentially.
Well, I'm not, no, I'm fooey on that potential business. It's my understanding. If I give my life to the Lord and I am as faithful as I know how to be, it doesn't make any difference what happens here on this life. If I die here, I'm guaranteed eternal life. That's God's promise. I mean, that would be my perception. Wrong here?
Well, why would he do that? What we're trying to determine here is why would he do that?
Well,
and he loves us.
And because it's just.
Just is another word for righteous. It's the right thing to do. Justice is, you know...
The big question is, why in the world did he... Why in the world, when it all happened, why didn't he just scrape the plate clean and start all over?
Exactly.
That's really the just thing to do, according to the laws and the rules and everything.
That's
he could have done that, and there couldn't have been any.
That's using justice in the modern sense of the word. That's not using justice in the biblical sense of the word. The biblical sense of the word justice is comes from a Latin word, justitia. That Latin word, in turn, is a translation of the Greek word dikaiosune, or righteousness, or dikaios, to be right, and it means to do what's right. Now, wiping a whole bunch of people out because they got out of line isn't the right thing to do. It might be, in our modern sense, the just thing to do, but it's not the right thing to do.
Well, it can cause problems. It would have caused problems. Yeah. The doubts that were in heaven
exactly.
at that time could have gotten out of hand.
Well, he could have let them get out of hand. He could have wiped them clean and started
well,
all over
the world. There are more that are going to be suspicious.
To me, I think the issue here is that God loves us.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
He loves our creatures. He loves everything that he has made. Mm-hmm. And that love is so overpowering that...
So it's really God is controlled by his love.
He almost
doesn't have too much freedom left.
He almost wiped us out in the flood. He almost...
But let's look at that. That's a fair question. What happened in the flood? If God really loves us, I mean, didn't he love all those people who died in the flood?
Sure.
Yeah, he did. Why did he wipe them out? I think there's very good evidence that God had to do that because he was about to lose contact with the human race completely.
Yes.
Noah was the only one
who seemed to be paying any attention to God at all. And God says, I'm sorry, but we have to do this so that I can maintain even a semblance of contact with the human race. So that was a protective measure. A very drastic one, but I think it's a protective measure.
Kind of an amputation to save the rest
of the
body.
I wondered if maybe some people he put to sleep, like Noah's father.
Yeah.
1 year before the flood, he died,
mm-hmm.
and so maybe there were some people that were okay, but they were put. They just died natural death.
Well, everybody eventually went to sleep. It's just some a little more violent.
Some drinking water as they were drying. Well, someone has described two kinds of Christians. We're trying to get back to this business about, worshiping God physically. Well, someone has described two kinds of Christians, radish Christians and beet Christians. And we could... I think if you think about radishes and beets, you could figure out pretty quick what the difference is. The radish, of course, has that beautiful red color on the outside. If you're talking about, of course, there's white radishes too, or horseradishes. But the red one's that beautiful, but it's very thin. Take a little bite out of that red and white underneath. Just very superficial. Beets, on the other hand, are that same deep color all the way through, aren't they? So those, and there's Christians like that too. Superficially, they're wonderful people, but something happens and they lose that facade and things become very, very different. There's another place we need to look at in connection with our lesson. 1 John 4:18. We've already looked at 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16, but look at 1 John 4:18. It's a very interesting verse here. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. So then love has not been made perfect in anyone who is afraid, because fear has to do with punishment. Oh dear. We were talking a moment ago that Christ took the punishment for our sins. Does that still have something to do with fear? What do we mean there's no fear in love? Now usually we think of fear we think of love as being the opposite of hate. What's the relationship between fear and love? Sounds like they're opposed. In this verse, it sounds like they're diametrically opposed to each other. Why would that be?
Love and fear are opposed to each other?
Yeah. It says right here.
Well, you don't.
No fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear.
You wonder when you approach the throne of God if you're going to fear or not. And if he's supposed to be a God of love, maybe nobody's going to fear him.
Well,
that respects fear. There's that respect fear we talk about.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Well, do you fear someone you love?
Well, what about that? Do we? Is that a common practice? How many Christians would you say in our world today are afraid of God?
A lot.
Let's look back at an earlier question that you asked. What would have happened if God had wiped out the human race with the first sin? Mm-hmm. What would people looking on, what would the angels think? Mm-hmm. God killed them for getting out of line.
Yeah.
So I better worship God, act like I love him, or God will kill me.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And so what will they do? They'll worship God from fear. Mm-hmm. And fear brings on the character of a rebel.
Yeah, exactly.
So God had to let us not die immediately. He had to show the result of sin.
I had a friend who came to one of my Bible study classes for a number of years. We had it in his house, actually. And he said he grew up in another denomination. And he would go to church and he would feel like, you know, he got everything taken care of in church. And he actually prayed that if anything was going to happen to him, he would get killed on his way home from church because everything was all right with God at that point in time. But later in the week, he would get all messed up in his ordinary activities and, you know, things would get bad. And then he had to go back to church and get everything straightened out with God again. How does that strike you?
Isn't this kind of love, isn't trust mixed into it? Because
absolutely.
If you really trust God, then you probably can move to the next step of really loving God. And if you trust someone, then you don't believe they have harm in mind towards you. They're going to do the best for you.
And maybe God isn't offended as easily as people think.
Mm-hmm.
Like maybe absolutely. You can actually be who you are and kind of work on things and take time to work on these things.
There's a very interesting couple of verses in the Gospel of John, pages chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Let's go there for a second. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Look at it here. I'm going to look once again at my Good News Bible. And now I give you a new... This is Jesus on his last night before his crucifixion. And now I give you a new commandment, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. If you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples.
I wondered why it said, I give you a new commandment to love God with all your heart and soul and so forth, because didn't in the Old Testament they talked about that a lot?
That comes
so
out
why
of the
is
Old
this
Testament,
new?
Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Yeah.
So it's really not a new commandment, is it?
Well, what is new about this commandment?
It's a restatement.
A restatement. That makes it new?
look
at the verse carefully. There's two or three things that are really remarkable in here we need to look at. And now I give you a new commandment, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. So now Jesus is saying, I don't want you just to love one another as you think the Old Testament tells you to love one another. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That is a new commandment.
Yeah, they'd never seen that demonstration before.
Now they had lived with Jesus for years. And they said, and they could just look back and they could see repeatedly. They were fighting with each other all the time, but Jesus never stopped loving every one of them. And they could see that. They had seen that demonstrated.
So this is a new type of love?
This is a deeper kind of love.
Deeper kind of love, instead of saying that, oh, this guy has a lot of money, I love him.
Yeah.
I love this person because I'm doing how Jesus loves people. Yeah.
So, and the word for love here, interestingly enough, is that famous word agape.
Mm-hmm.
Usually agape means you love even when the person doesn't deserve it. But now, Jesus, and elsewhere, it tells us we're supposed to agape God. Is it possible that we could love God even if he doesn't deserve it? That doesn't make sense, does it?
Maybe if we think he doesn't deserve it.
Okay, we're frightened of him, maybe?
You know, there are young children who love their parents. But their parents are not very good to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But let me pick up the argument here. Go to verse 35 now. If you have love for one another, this is this real agape love he's talking about here. If you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. How could that possibly be true?
Well, the very night that he gave them that new commandment to love one another, they were fighting and quarreling over who would be the greatest.
Yes.
So after the crucifixion, they were willing to die for one another. And
yes,
they did give up their lives in many different places. So they learned their true love.
So what we're saying here is that if Christians could really learn that kind of love, everyone, if they observed us for a while, would be able to say, that person is a Christian, because there's no other way that you could come up with that kind of love.
Right. It's not normal.
Yeah. Not normal for selfish human beings.
God did a lot. Jesus did a lot of things when he was here that humans don't do.
Mm-hmm.
Did he love to a depth that... did he extend to humans an amount of love or a kind of love that is beyond my capacity as well?
Beyond your capacity at this point in time, yes. Beyond the future possible capacity, no.
Well, now we're going to have to talk define here and now and future.
You know, if you really think about the trip to the cross that Jesus made,
yeah,
they were trying to beat the love, yeah, out of him, and it, yeah, just didn't leave.
Yeah.
And I think that is the thing that you could look at to see what kind of love he was giving, mm-hmm, that everybody else was
yeah,
witnessing with him. Because they beat him, they spit on him and everything, and at the end, what did he say to
God? Father, forgive them. Luke 23:34. Mm-hmm. Father, forgive them. They don't. Here they are, nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, that kind of love is just beyond human comprehension, pretty much.
Is that the kind of love we have to develop in order to be amongst the saved?
That's what he calls for.
But what's really interesting about that, nobody asked for the forgiveness.
No.
And he did it anyway.
Exactly.
So isn't that going to change some theology around? Shouldn't that change some theology?
Well, look at those verses again. We've already looked at Matthew 22, where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. John 15:17 says basically the same thing. We're supposed to love God. John 13:34 and 35, we've just looked at. He commands us to love. Each of these passages suggests that God is commanding us to love both him and our neighbors. And if we go to Matthew 5:43, it says we're supposed to love even our enemies. Now, how does this fit with a statement from Ellen White in the book Desire of Ages, which says the exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government? He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. No, God is love, and his character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. Now, God commands us to love. Somewhere else where it says love can't be commanded. Is this a contradiction?
Well, if it's a commandment, maybe there's a way to get it.
Well, it says right there how to get it. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love him.
I don't see how we can develop the kind of love. It's hard. As we're being beaten to a pulp in this world, mm-hmm, to just return everything in love and, mm-hmm, to love the people that are beating us to a pulp. And how do we get there? Because if we are
That's
able
what
to
Jesus
do
did.
That, then we exhibit God's love in us.
That would be real agape love.
Is this the secret where you just put all your trust in God? Which he says, and we're supposed to do this, and in all
through
the Bible.
Well, how would we do that? Remember, this is a lesson about health and healing. We need to sort of bring our thoughts back together here. Mm-hmm. How would we do that?
I think you just have to constantly be in touch with God, and
yeah,
constantly.
That would be by Bible study, prayer, meditation.
Prayer and trust, and just... like the guy in the storm running the boat, you just have to say, it's in your hands.
Mm-hmm. Don't just, you?
It's hard.
Don't you trust someone that you understand and that you have communicated with mm-hmm. in like in our lives? What people do we trust? That's we right. trust those we really know and who have been there time after time.
It sounds as almost if it's better you don't know what you're doing.
That's it.
Because then you get forgiveness.
I see. Well, let's take the next step. Is it possible that the command to love God is more important than the command to keep the Sabbath or to avoid adultery or stealing or killing?
Absolutely.
Well, if we loved God, there would be no need to even mention those others because we wouldn't do them.
If we love God and our neighbors.
Yes.
There's not really any difference in all of
no
that.
Well, Jesus said the first and great commandment is to love God. And the second is like it to it, to love our neighbors. Is, you know, we, in our legal system and even in our church, we sometimes make a big deal out of things like stealing and killing and lying and, for sure, adultery and, you know, Sabbath breaking. Is it possible that failing to love God with that agape kind of love is a bigger offense than any of those things?
Well, they were nailing God to the cross, and then they wanted to go home to keep the Sabbath.
Of course. It's the right thing to do,
and
right?
And they found that that was more important than loving the God who came to earth.
They were in a hurry to get Jesus dead and get him buried so they could rush home and worship. They thought they were worshiping the person they had just buried. They didn't realize that's what they were doing, but in fact, that's what the person they had just buried was the God of the Old Testament that they claim they're rushing home to worship.
So if they would have kept the new commandment, love God and love your neighbors, they never would have crucified God.
Absolutely.
Could we do that today?
Now, Don, you're not supposed to ask those kind of questions.
I know it, but they're all running around in my head.
Exactly. Well, what about that? If we could truly develop unconditional love for God and our fellow human beings, would we naturally, notice the naturally, keep all the Ten Commandments?
Absolutely.
Don't we say that the first four commandments are to love God and the last six commandments are to love
man.
Our fellow man?
Yes, and they clarify it if we need help to figure out how to love God and how to love the fellow man, then the Ten Commandments outline it step by step. Mm-hmm. But once you have the new commandment, you don't need the steps.
Do you think Adam and Eve had any trouble keeping the commandments before sin entered our world?
It just didn't.
It came very natural to them. They had no notion of disobeying God or turning away from Him or anything else like this. It just flowed naturally. So if we need to get back to that, how do we get back to that?
To flow naturally?
Mm-hmm.
We look at Jesus' life.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to live in a garden with all sorts of food around.
I wish it was the Garden of Eden. Well, which inspires more reverence in your mind? The fact that God created you or the fact that He redeemed you? Think about that for a moment. Christ created you. Christ died for you.
If there was no creation, there would be no reason for
redemption. I think redemption. Because when He created us, we had no choice. He mm-hmm. just made us. But in redemption, we have a choice. Mm-hmm. And so we honor Him more through our...
If we respond to His redemption.
Responding to His redemption than by being created.
That's interesting.
Does fear form any part of our service to God?
Used to.
I hope that's true for all of us. Well, we looked at Revelation 14:6 once before. Let's look at it again just real quick like. Revelation 14:6.
You know, when a person is afraid, what's the saying? There's no atheists in foxholes. Mm-hmm. So when a person is afraid, it's a natural inclination to somehow realize there's a higher power.
Mm-hmm.
What was it? Solomon says, fear is the beginning of wisdom. So mm-hmm. when you get afraid, all of a sudden you wise up pretty quick. And
okay.
And eventually...
So we need to be running around making people afraid so they wise up?
Well, I'll leave that up to the Lord. But and eventually, if you pursue that, if you pursue that wisdom, in the end, you're going to come to a relationship with God, and this love is going to replace that fear.
Well, go back to Revelation 6 and 7. And now I'm going to read from a more traditional translation. This is the New American Standard Version of 1995. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and springs of water." So, I mean, how can we talk about we're commanded to love God, now we're commanded to fear God, and we're told that love casts out fear, and apparently fear casts out love. Now, this is getting really confusing.
That fear word is an English word.
Yes.
Does the original word that it was written in mean fear also?
Okay, well, I have a little cheat sheet right here. I can put my cursor over the word and the Greek pops up. It's phobeo, from where we get all our phobias. It means fear. But if I had time to go through all this, which I don't have time now, it also has the meaning of reverence and respect.
That's what I would think. Reverence.
Yeah. Reverence and respect. So there are those different aspects of fear. There's the abject terror, and there is the reverence and the respect. Well, I guess we need to ask ourselves, does fear form any part of our worship for God? We're back to that question about how do we serve God with our living sacrifices, Romans 12:1. Is God asking us to sacrifice our lives as Abraham was asked to sacrifice the life of his son in Genesis 22? Is there any sense in which our giving up self and starting a Christian life by being buried in the waters of baptism, and you remember the picture we read in Romans 6:1 to 3, and rising to a new life represents a real sacrifice? Is it a real sacrifice to be baptized? Or is a real sacrifice being willing to give up on our own ways of trying to do things and recognize it's only God's ways that will get us there? What do we really give up when we sacrifice the habits and practices of the world to follow God? Do we have sufficient reasons for praising God because of what has happened to us, in us, and for us right here and now in this world? Or is the main reason for praising God what we hope He will do for us in the future? Do people who know us recognize that our lives are intended to praise God? Have we completely died to self? That's the challenge. Have we become that kind of Christians? See you again next week.